Book of Ecclesiastes, and we will more be introducing it and reading some scriptures from it. We've already read chapter 12. Let's just read the first few verses of chapter 1 and then pray. The book of Ecclesiastes, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Let's pray. Father, we could find ourselves in trouble if we didn't treat this particular book of Scripture with respect, with care, with seriousness, with diligent study. So I pray, Father, for grace during the time that we're in it. We'd not emerge with our own ideas, but we would just be true to the Scriptures, that we would bow before the text, that we'd submit ourselves to Scripture, that we would not impose, but we would expose what you have said and meant. So Lord, I pray for Spirit's unction now. I pray that He would be at work, causing the Word to have free course. We pray, Lord, that even in a Scripture that deals so much with the words of Solomon, that yet Jesus Christ would be preeminent and come forward and be seen to be sufficient. So Lord, bless us now and open our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before people take a trip to another country, abroad, overseas, often what they will do is they'll stop in the bookstore and they'll pick up what? A travel guide. And you'll see the particular shelf is usually loaded down with books from just about every imaginable country. And the reason they do so is to help them when they arrive in this country. Those books are typically written by people who have been to those countries and have seen it and know the score. And now they put pen to paper and they begin to tell you, if you go to this country, this is what's of interest, this is a must-see, this is what to avoid, this is what to be careful of, this is what things cost, so as to make most of your time. After all, you're spending a huge amount of money to go overseas, to go to a foreign country. It only makes sense to prepare yourself. That way you don't arrive in this country and just get into the airport and start just trying to figure it out and be bewildered the whole time. And believe me, as someone who's lived in Taiwan, you can be bewildered. You can be in a country and have no idea what's going on, be completely confused, totally stupefied as to how things work, particularly if it's a country that doesn't speak your language. You know, I would say that most people live their lives like people going to another country without a travel guide. Most people live life like someone who's arriving in a place, they don't know how they got there, they don't know where they're going, they don't know what to do, they don't have a clue what's going on, only the place they've arrived at is not a foreign country, it's life itself. And they spend most of their lives just trying to figure out what's actually going on. They spend most of their lives, not just hours or days, but months or even years, just trying to get around, trying to make life work, trying to make sense of it all. Now some do better than others. Some kind of have a way about just feeling that they're on top of things. But most everyone, I'm sure everyone here, at some point experiences that kind of confusion, that kind of feeling of bewilderment, of like a tourist who doesn't know, what do these signs mean? Why do people do that? Life seems unfair. Life seems pointless. Things don't make sense. Life doesn't seem to satisfy. Things don't add up. And yet, you want satisfaction. You want justice. You want things to add up. You want them to have a point, but life just keeps doing the opposite. So what some people do is when they think about these things, they come undone. They literally lose it. They end up in mental institutions because they're honest enough to stare meaninglessness in the face. And eventually they say, why live? Why act normally? Others just try not to think about it and they busy themselves with their particular slant. Make money, have friends, be popular, be powerful. Some people just accept a permanent sense of confusion or despair as normal. Wouldn't it be great if there were a travel guide for life? Wouldn't it be great if there was a guide you could get that would tell you, okay, you're starting out at life, or maybe you're a little further along, but here's what to do. This is what it's about. This is why it's not going to make, things are not going to make sense. And this is what's actually happening. Here's where to go, here's what to do, here's what to avoid, so that you don't spend your life bumping your head in perpetual frustration and confusion. Wouldn't that be amazing? To have life's travel guide. But you know, it would be no easy task to write it. Can I tell you some of the things you would need to have a travel guide for life that's worth anyone's time? I mean, I know there are some out there. You can go to Exclusive Books and there's some guy who wrote What Life's All About, Please Read My Book. But one that's worth reading. Well, let me tell you some things that the author would need to have done. Firstly, he would need to have sampled just about everything life has to offer. Right? He would have to have tried pleasure, be it parties, sexual exploits, shopping, food, every imaginable luxury that money can buy. Now that eliminates most people, doesn't it? In fact, it eliminates most people who've ever lived. He would also need to have sampled power and politics, been in a position to command and judge, to see justice and injustice, oppression and freedom, to understand all the pains and trials and struggles of human existence. He'd need to know politics and economics and be embedded in that. Well, that eliminates even more people, doesn't it? To have all that pleasure, all that power. He'd need to have experienced singleness, marriage, companionship, death, war and peace, and lived long enough to look at all the mysteries of life. He'd also need to have sampled fame and fortune, been in the company of philosophers who were talking about the meaning of life, and spent hours and hours and hours and hours himself trying to think about it, writing about it. And then you would hope that he wouldn't be a simpleton, right? You'd hope that he'd have a very high intelligence, a very strong reasoning power, a brilliance, actually, that could bring all that experience, all those observations together in a cohesive guide with a powerful, logical mind that could reason without error. Know anyone like that? And finally, he would need something that has only been given to around 40 people in all of human existence. He would need God himself, the author of life, to speak through him and move him to write what God sees. Tall order. You know the three sources of human knowledge? There's three of them. Divine revelation, human reason, and experience. Those are the three sources of human knowledge. And this travel guide of life would need divine revelation, God's inspiration, it would need a powerful human reason behind it, and would have personal experience so rare that almost no one could have experienced it. Well, you know, you don't need to imagine such a book. You're holding it. It's been written. It's the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is all that I've just mentioned. It is inspired. It's powerfully reasonable and logical, and it records the experiences and conclusions of a man who had it all, tried it all, lost it all, and came to the right conclusions at the end of his life. Now, to neglect the book of Ecclesiastes is like spending all that money to get to this foreign country and fail to pick up a small book that will help you figure it all out when you get there. The difference is, what you waste by not reading and understanding Ecclesiastes is not just money, it's your life. You see, you're going to keep trying to figure out all on your own while making more and more errors, while a little book that takes less than 13 pages, if you have a large print as I do in my Bible, 13 pages of your Bible. Now, as we study this book together, I'm going to encourage you to be reading through it. Can I set you a goal? You try to read through this book 5 times. Okay, 12 chapters. Okay, it's not Gibbons. You know, it's not the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. 12 chapters, 5 times. And what I want to encourage you to do is, as you read through this book during the week, take a pen and mark what you don't understand. Okay? Now, don't bring me the whole book underlined, okay? But when you find verses that you really don't understand, mark them. That's the way to understand a book, is to find what you trip over, underline it, and then say, okay, until I stop tripping over it. And then what you do is you pull yourself up to the level of the book and you understand it. You've got to grapple with it. You've got to come back to it. So, and by the way, Dirk told me this, but someone mentioned this. This is a really good idea. If you really want a book internalized, write your own copy out of it. So why do I have to do that? I've got it in print. Well, oh, we know that. The idea is to internalize it and get yourself so familiar with it by writing yourself a copy of it. What I want to do this morning is I want to tell you about this author. I know that you probably agree and accept that this is valuable, but I want to spend some time showing you that this author was uniquely placed to write this travel guide so that you agree, yep, I should really listen to him. And secondly, I want to tell you what approach he's going to take, because you can read through this book, as I'm sure you have and as I have, and you can say, this just doesn't make any sense. So I want to see the author and the approach. Let's look firstly at the author. I said that the author was a unique man who was inspired, that he had all that reasoning wisdom and these remarkable experiences. Well, who was he? Look at verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So he was the son of David and he was the king in Jerusalem. Again, verse 12 of chapter 1, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. So who was he? Well, he was the son of David, he was the king. Now, sometimes in the Bible, a descendant of David is used, that term is used, son of David, and it refers to someone who's a long descendant. But as we examine the experiences of this man, especially in chapter 2, the description best fits Solomon, right? He never refers to himself by that name. In fact, the name, the word he refers to himself in the Hebrew is Koheleth. Okay, and that's the word translated preacher, capital P, that you see in verse 1 and verse 12, Koheleth. And Koheleth is just a word which means the one who calls an assembly, the one who announces to the people, right? That's what a preacher does. And the Greek term for Koheleth is Ecclesiastes, which is where you get the title of the book. So how do we know that Solomon, first of all, was inspired? We say we need inspiration, we need human reason, we need experience. How do we know it's inspired? Turn to the last chapter. Look at chapter 12. Chapter 12 in verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Now, that's a reference to the whole book. The goads and the nails, I'll come back to that. But notice who gives the nails. One shepherd, capital S. Why is that capitalized? Because the preacher is no longer referring to himself. His title for himself is Koheleth. When he says shepherd, who's he referring to? God. He's saying, this book that I've written was not just my own ruminations. This was inspired. The shepherd gave it. I received it. This is an inspired book. He believes his words have been inspired by God. And the Jewish people accepted Ecclesiastes as inspired very early, included it in the canon of their scripture. Okay, we got inspiration. How do we know that this guy had all the logic and the reason and the skill and the wisdom and the intelligence to use that inspired knowledge properly? Look at verse 9 of chapter 12. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 16. And the preacher describes this, and I believe that you can take this because it's inspired. He is not boasting, he is not bragging, he's telling the truth. Verse 16 of chapter 1, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. Solomon had more wisdom than any who had gone before him. I want you to hold your hand in Ecclesiastes or keep a bookmark there and then find the book of 1 Kings, because we're going to use 1 Kings a few times this morning. 1 Kings chapter 3. Once again, see Solomon's wisdom here. Where did it originate? 1 Kings chapter 3. First 1 Kings 3, verse 5. This is Solomon's early in his kingship. Solomon got to the throne at age 17. Can you imagine that? 17 years old, he took the throne from David. 1 Kings 3 and verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You've shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You've continued this great kindness for him, and you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you've made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, Because you've asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I've done according to your words. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. You know what that means? No one's going to top Ecclesiastes. Verse 13, "And I have also given you what you've not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And you know what happens right after that? Remember the incident of the two women that come, they got the baby, they're fighting over it, they're saying, "No, it's mine, it's mine." And Solomon says, "Bring a sword, cut the baby in half." And the false mother says, "Yeah, that's a good idea." And the real mother says, "No, let her have it." He says, "Oh, that's the real mother." And the Bible says Israel feared God and the king when they heard about his wisdom. This is the kind of wisdom he had. Look in chapter 4. I really want to nail down this point. This was a wise man. Chapter 4, verse 29. 1 Kings. "And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East." Remember the wise men, the magi? It was a trade of philosophy and wisdom. "He excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all the men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman." That's not... Never mind. "Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations." Look at this. "He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also, he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." Isn't that amazing how people ignore him today? One incident you may remember is in chapter 10 of 1 Kings. And this is a delight to read, 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold, precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he'd built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." Her breath was taken away. "Then she said to the king, 'It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard.'" How often does reality bigger than a rumor? "Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." This was a man with wisdom. When he puts pen to paper, the whole world sat up and took notice. So that's 2 out of 3. Solomon had the Holy Spirit inspiring him. Solomon had unparalleled wisdom and reason and logic. So let's come to the third one, experience. What was Solomon's experience like so that he could have sampled all the things that people look for to make life meaningful? Well, let's start with money. You're in chapter 10. Look at verse 14. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Now, a talent was not like a Krugerrand. A talent was a wheel. It typically weighed around 22 kilograms. So you take 22 kilograms of gold, right, and you times that by 666 per year. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, verse 15, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 miners of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, 1 on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And it goes on. Look at verse 27. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. He made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. Did Solomon have wealth? Did Solomon know luxury? Absolutely. What about pleasure? Did Solomon know pleasure? There's a lot of rich men who are miserable and never experienced that. Turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Let's see if this man had the experience with pleasure. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this was also vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my heart with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, that I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. He partied, all right? Verse 4. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools. By the way, these weren't little trickling. These were reservoirs, okay? Water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. He built. You think that the answer is in renovating your house? He built. He built exceedingly. Property he acquired. Look at verse 7. Listen up, ladies. He shopped. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of the kings and of the provinces. This man shopped. He had material goods. Look at the end of verse 8. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. He got every kind of entertainment he wanted. Was Solomon qualified to tell you about pleasure? What about power? What about the fame and the lifestyle that comes from climbing the ladder? Look in 1 Kings one more time, chapter 4 and verse 20. Look at the kind of power He says in chapter 2, 9 of Ecclesiastes, I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. 1 Kings 4 and verse 20. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. By the way, this was as big as Israel ever got. The only time they'll get bigger is in the restored kingdom in the future. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Look at verse 22. Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour. This is about 5 bushels, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. No, okay, Solomon didn't eat this all himself, okay? I mean, otherwise, he wouldn't have lived much longer, okay? But this was the provisions for his household. Verse 24. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tifsah even to Gaza, namely all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Did he know about power? Did he know about fame? Did he know about the lifestyle that comes with climbing the ladder? You know, and to this we could add, he was a brilliant ruler, he was a skilled administrator, he was a genius inventor, he was a remarkable builder. Solomon was wealthy, powerful, famous, successful, admired, knowledgeable, intelligent, wise, a go-getter who oversaw Israel at its zenith. You want to hear him? Is this a guy with the experience to tell us about life? And you know, there's one other thing we can say about him. In the earlier part of his life, he was a man who sincerely loved God. He sincerely loved God. We've read of his request for wisdom. Read 1 Kings 8 and 9, and you'll see Solomon leading a prayer of sincere devotion. He was in a fervent relationship with God. Not only did he take the gifts, he knew what it was to know and love the giver. Does Solomon sound like someone who has enough on his CV to get the job of writer of life's travel guide? But perhaps there's something outstanding. Maybe there's someone sitting here saying, "But what about the evil side of life? I mean, what about experiencing the sinful, the forbidden, the wicked? I mean, Solomon can't help us there, right? I mean, he's a preacher. So he can't really teach us about sin and about the fun you can have in the world, can he?" Every now and then you'll come across a person who will not believe a preacher unless the preacher has been down the path which he now tells others to avoid. In other words, unless the preacher has been a drunkard, he doesn't have the right to tell me to not be a drunkard. Unless the preacher has lived in moral debauchery, he has no authority to tell me whether or not immorality is satisfying or not. Unless he's taken drugs or had a divorce or gambled his money away or battered his wife or watched pornography or gone deep in the ways of sin, he's too much of a goody two-shoes to really help me. Now that's very naive for a number of reasons. Let me tell you. Reason number one, it sounds just like Satan talking to Eve. Unless you try it, you won't know the kind of knowledge it will bring you. Innocence is ignorance, says Satan, right? Second is, when people talk like that or think like that, they are saying that the most important source of knowledge is experience. They're saying, the man's got to experience it to have the authority to tell me about it. But in fact, what is the primary source of knowledge? Divine revelation, followed by human reason, followed by experience. Revelation first, experience last. You know what else it means? If you think it's true, if you think someone has to sin to be able to tell you if sin won't satisfy, it means Jesus' life and ministry is irrelevant, because he never sinned. You see, it's wrong to think that the only people who can warn us about fires are those who have been burnt. Now, sometimes God will allow a man to get hurt in sin, and that will become something which God uses to warn others. But it's not necessary for a man to have tried it all in order to tell us about the evil side of life. But having said that, Solomon did, in fact, experience the sinful side of life. Turn for a moment to Deuteronomy 17 and see what the Lord required of a king. And then let's match Solomon up to this. Deuteronomy 17. Verse 14, Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, and then we'll go to 1 Kings 10. Deuteronomy 17, when you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now look at the prohibitions. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Were the three things he wasn't supposed to do? Don't multiply horses and chariots, don't multiply wives, don't multiply silver and gold. How did Solomon do on that? 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings 10 and verse 26. First Kings 10 verse 26. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king at Jerusalem. Cross number one, he gathered horses. Verse 27, the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And we read earlier in that chapter about how much gold he had. Did he gather silver and gold? You bet. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. He's got two strikes already. But King Solomon, 11 verse 1, loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after these gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Did he multiply wives? And how? Three strikes. See, Solomon disobeyed God on each of the three points. And what was the effect? Verse 4 of that chapter. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Did Solomon experience the dark side of life? He did. It was probably during this time that he sought out some of the pleasure we read in Ecclesiastes 2. It was during this time that he tried to live life apart from God. It was during this time that he thought about life under the sun. In other words, life apart from God. Just mankind. He lived as a practical atheist. As he thought about the puzzles of life, the injustices of life, the circular nature of life, the frustration of life. So he was there. So listen. If you're looking for somebody who has known not only power, pleasure, fame, and fortune, but also debauchery, drunkenness, idolatry, false religion, atheism, hedonism, and materialism, then Solomon's your man. So you say, why should we listen to him then? And the answer is, I believe, he turned back to God. See, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And 1 Kings chapter 11 is a record of how God stirred up people to discipline Solomon. Hadad the Edomite, Rezon, Jeroboam. And I believe the book of Ecclesiastes is a testimony of Solomon's repentance. This is a man who's been right round the block. He started well, he had it all, he tried it all, he turned away from God, he lost most of it. And now he comes at the very end. And I believe chapter 12 that we read earlier in the service is a personal testimony. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Because He's now an old man and he's regretting how he had lived and advising others not to take the path. Solomon is the most qualified man who has ever lived to write a book on what life's about. He's inspired by God. He's got powerful wisdom and reason. He's had experience like no man ever will have or no man ever has had. So, you don't have to go to exclusive books for the self-help section. You don't have to go to exclusive books to say, what's the latest ideas? You know, we need contemporary stuff. We need somebody who's in our generation who really knows the score. The Bible says no one's ever going to reach the kind of wisdom he had. You can read Ecclesiastes and find all the answers. So that's the author. Let me say a word or two about his approach. Ecclesiastes is not written in a three-point sermon. Even as we go through it, I'm not going to go exactly verse by verse because it's just not written that way. It's not a book that is written like Paul wrote Romans. That can make it hard to understand. If you read Ecclesiastes, I'm sure you have, it seems to chop and change, right? Have you experienced that? At one point he's saying, oh, it's vanity, it's empty, it's meaningless, and the next moment he's saying, hey, eat and drink and enjoy life. So much so that some people have said, well, maybe more than one person wrote this, and they threw that in there, and they threw this in there. That's not true. And Solomon is not advocating pessimism. He is not a pessimist who says, oh, well, just be disillusioned and get on with it. Nor is he advocating hedonism. Well, just you have a good time. Just it's a big puzzle. You'll never figure it out, so have a good time. That's not what he's saying. So what is his approach? How do we unlock this book? How do we know what's going on? I think the answer is in chapter 12, verse 11. If you forget everything else, you need to grasp this, because chapter 12, verse 11 is really the key to the whole book. This is his approach. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. I think that's the key to the whole book, and I think he puts it there to explain to you what he's just done and how you should read it. So there's two things in there. What are the two things that you've got there? Goads and nails. What is a goad? A goad is a sharp object that's used to prod or poke an animal to get them to move. So what the Bible is saying, what Solomon is saying, is Ecclesiastes is going to be have a lot of goads in it. He's going to goad you. He's going to poke you. While on the other hand, there's going to be some nails. And the word for nails is a tent peg. It's something you hammer into the ground. These are truths. These are permanent truths nailed into the ground by one shepherd. So what does that mean? It's a bit like this. Solomon's going to speak in two voices in this book. He's going to speak as someone who's goading you, and then he's going to speak as someone who's nailing down a tent peg. He speaks in two voices. On the one hand, he speaks as somebody who's living life under the sun, the life of living away from God. He records his experience and his reflections of life lived as a secularist, someone who thinks God doesn't exist. He's going to act that way, and he's going to keep goading you. He's going to poke you in the ribs. He's going to come to you and say, so you think money satisfies, hey? You think it will do it for you? He's going to say, well, so what happens when you die? Who gets it? What happens when someone who didn't work for it gets all the stuff you worked for? He's going to poke you in the ribs. And you're going to say, ow, yeah, that's true. So then what? What's the point? And he's going to say, there is no point. There is no point if that's all you want. And he's going to poke you with another question. So you think social justice is the key, hey? You think that's the answer? He says, well, how come evil men die peacefully and poor, oppressed people die painfully? And he's going to poke you and say, what do you think? How do you feel about that? And he's going to stare at you unflinchingly while you wilt and say, well, then what is the point? He says, well, there isn't a point. There's no point if that's how you want to live. He's going to goad you. And get off your seat and stop living a rosy-colored, godless life because it doesn't make sense. So you think knowledge and education is the solution. So well, how come fools die just like wise men? He pokes you. You think pleasure is the answer. He said, well, when you're done pleasuring yourself, then what? and he goads you. And you know what? He's going to do that right throughout this book. He is going to step into the shoes of one living as if God isn't there, and he's going to ruthlessly, relentlessly push you to the conclusion of living life that way. It's empty, it's frustrating, it's meaningless, it's nonsensical, it's mysterious. You know what his goal is? His goal is to upset you. His goal is to disturb you. His goal is to hurt you if you insist upon living life that way. That's what he wants to do. He wants to deliver you from a rosy-colored, self-confident, godless life that leads to bitterness and cynicism. He's going to give you sharp, pointed conclusions and reflections that keep saying, "What's the point? What's the point?" You see, many people just read the goads and they're like, "Well, boy, this is a depressing book." Well, it's supposed to be, if that's all you see. But then at various points in the book, he's going to step back into his second voice and he's going to tell you what he really believes. And he's going to nail into the ground a nail, a tent peg of truth about life lived to and for and from God. He's going to bring God back into the picture. And you're going to notice almost every time God disappears from the book and he's nailing you down with these questions and you say, "Man, this is just so depressing." Then he brings God right back and you know what immediately appears again? Joy. Joy comes right back in the picture. And joy, in fact, is mentioned 17 times in the book. And believe it or not, at the Jewish Festival of Tabernacles, their most joyous festival, their happiest festival, guess what book they would read? Ecclesiastes. Because it's a book about joy. So don't expect an argument like Paul. Don't expect, "Well, there's chapter 3 and chapter 4, and it's not like that. It's a poetic book. It's written in a way that reflects the cycle of life and reflects the frustration and the tension. That's the idea. That even while you read it, you should feel meaningless, meaningless. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, to God, there's a tent peg. That makes sense. And meaningless, meaningless. Oh, I see. Under God, it makes sense." Now, you already know the conclusion of this book, don't you? We're not going to study this book because you don't know the conclusion. We're going to study this book because too often we don't believe the conclusion. We're going to study this book because we don't often believe that life is pointless without a fervent and reverent relationship towards God through Jesus Christ. We're going to study this book because we're prone every day of our lives to try to make life work our own way. Yes, even believers. We don't naturally gravitate towards the life of faith. We naturally try to live a life under the sun. True? But what this book will do for you, if you will be a receptive and responsive hearer, is this. It will drill you. It will be merciless. You say, "I'm not sure I want this." If you will let this book do this for you, it will dunk you under the water of life and hold you there until you are kicking and gasping for the air of God's truth. That's what it will do for you. It will cleanse you of worldly ambitions. And more than anything, it will grow your fear of the Lord. You will see, yep, totally meaningless. That's how He set it up. So that we would know He's the Creator, He's the Sovereign, He's the Giver of Joy, He's the Unsearchable Wisdom, He's the Judge. It will show you the God who is the only one who can bring order and cohesion into a life which is otherwise confusing. That's the promise of Ecclesiastes. So as we go through it, be aware that he's going to goad you and then he's going to nail some truth down. He's going to goad you and nail some truth down. And be prepared to be unsettled, because he's going to do that. He's going to say, "Get off, you ox, move. See that the way you're living life is pointless." And then he'll nail down a tent peg and say, "See, life lived to God and through God and for God makes sense." Let's pray. Father, this book holds out such a promise to us, and I pray that we would, again, be very careful with it and delicate and yet bold. I pray, Lord God, for your hand upon us as we study it, that we would never become just theoretical or philosophical about it, but we would, Lord, be challenged to seek the truth from the wisest man who ever lived apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, this is not a book to be taken lightly. You privileged this man with remarkable experience, remarkable wisdom, and you spoke through him. So, So Lord, help us then not to toss this book aside and lean to our own understanding, but to, Lord, be diligent as we search through it and look through it and seek to understand it. Father, we pray now just further that you would help our meditations to be clear as we fellowship together. I pray, Father, for a conversation that would just be iron sharpening iron. Help us, Lord, to really exalt the Lord Jesus in our fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.